Our Bible reading this morning is Psalm 137. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Psalm 137 has been described as one of the most moving psalms in the Psalter. I mean, who could not be moved by those opening words? In verse 1, the people sit in a posture of despair and weep because they are in exile in Babylon. In verse 2, they hang up their harps in the trees because there is no reason to sing. In verse 3, their captors come and torment them. Come on, sing us one of your songs of Zion. And then comes the chilling response. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And the emotional note continues in verses 5 and 6 where the psalmist says that he wants to make Jerusalem his highest joy. You can just see his eyes welling with tears as he speaks about Jerusalem. Do you feel the emotion of this psalm? One of the things that might help us this morning is to get Bonnie M's tune out of our heads. You know the one, "By the Rivers of Babylon," with that boppy tune that you can dance to. Well, what's so bizarre about the tune is that it doesn't capture the mood of the psalm. This is not a song to dance to. It's a song to cry to. The tune would surely be more like a Negro spiritual tune written under the oppression of slavery. Slow, quiet, reflective, and played with deep, deep pathos. But the question is, does the psalmist's emotion get the better of him by the end? You know, when you're emotional, you say things that you wouldn't normally say in your more sober, self-controlled moments. Has this psalmist's emotion so overwhelmed him that in the end, he lets out a tirade of bitter revenge? It sounds like it at first sight. Verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." The psalm seems to start well and in a noble way, and then it ends mean. One commentator says that the psalmist's godly desires in verses 1 to 6 give way to a spirit of bitter revenge in verses 7 to 9. He says that what he says here in verses 7 to 9 is unpardonable. The psalmist gives way to human passion, which is to be deplored. That is all that can be said. He goes on, this psalm is a clash of human emotions that reveals human nature at its best. and also at its worst. We can sympathize with that, can't we? I mean, who wants to sing those final verses? Don't they jar with you? So what then are we to do with this psalm? Well, we know that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is inspired scripture. We know that whoever compiled the Psalter decided to keep this one in, the praise book of Israel. We know that Hebrew believers have sung this song of praise to God. Indeed, verses 8 and 9 are phrased like a beatitude. Did you notice that? Blessed shall he be who does such and such. That's language that's at home in the Bible, not foreign to the Bible. So the question is, what are we to do with this psalm? Well, I think we can draw different conclusions to that commentator if we take a closer look at it. Indeed, after a closer look at this psalm, I hope we'll be able to sing it. In fact, I think it serves as a good New Year's resolution. But you'll have to wait to the very end to see how. But let's take a closer look at it. It's divided into three stanzas, three verses. Each of them deal with the main theme of remembering Jerusalem, remembering Zion. The first stanza is in verses 1 to 4, a communal lament for Jerusalem, a communal lament for Jerusalem. We've already felt the emotion of these opening verses. Now let's understand their content. The people sit in a posture of despair and in a mood of mourning because of where they are. The first stanza begins and ends with a reference to the land of exile. By the rivers of Babylon, verse 1 begins. And then verse 4 ends, in a foreign land. And in between, the psalmist keeps pointing his finger to the foreign soil. Do you see that? Three times he uses the word there. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps. For there our captors required of us songs, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. There is this strong emphasis on the land of captivity. But did you notice how the writer describes it? He could have said, in Babylon, we sat down and wept. But he says, by the rivers of Babylon. Why mention the rivers? Well, in the ancient world, the river was a token of life and prosperity. Babylon was irrigated by the two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, which formed a system of canals throughout the country. Willows and poplars were a sign that the land was green and lush and fertile. So here is a picture of beauty, of fertility, of prosperity. Babylon the Great was Babylon the Beautiful, the fertile, the prosperous. In other words, the people are living in exile in a pretty nice place. They were living in the London or the Cambridge or the Oxford of the ancient world by a river. We know from Jeremiah and Ezekiel that God's people lived well in Babylon. They settled down, they had homes, they had businesses. It was not by a lonely prison wall that they sat and wept. It was not in a desert land that they hung up their harps on the trees. Now this was a land of beauty, of fertility, of prosperity. Which makes the lament all the more striking, doesn't it? It makes us ask why they are adopting a posture of despair. And why are they crying if this is Babylon the beautiful, the prosperous? Why not settle down and enjoy life, the good life in Babylon? Well, we're given the answer there in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. This is where the psalmist introduces us to the main theme of this psalm. It's about remembering Jerusalem. In verse 1, the people weep when they remember Zion, Jerusalem. In verses 5 and 6, the psalmist vows never to forget Jerusalem, to make Jerusalem his highest joy. In verse 7, the psalmist petitions God to remember what the Edomites and the Babylonians did to Jerusalem on the day that it fell. So this is the main theme of this psalm, remembering Jerusalem. But we mustn't think that what's going on here is a bit of homesickness or nostalgia. Now, more than half of you know what I mean, because more than half of this church is made up of exiles. We have South African exiles, American, Canadian exiles, Sri Lankan exiles, French, German, Swiss exiles, Nigerian, Irish, Australian, Scottish exiles. We even have Geordie exiles. And no one loves the homeland more than an exile. It only takes us to hear the accent, to see the landscape, to taste the food. And there's something in us that longs for home. But that's not what's going on here when God's people remember Zion. I'm sure these exiles did miss the accents, the landscape, the food. But that's not why they weep. They weep because of what Zion stands for. Remember the first time Jackie and I went back to Australia after we had moved to the UK and were flying into Sydney, and the pilot comes on the intercom and says, "For those sitting on the right-hand side of the plane, if you would like to look out your windows, you will see the Sydney Harbour Bridge." And we were sitting near the right, and Jackie looks out the window and bursts into tears. Now, I had received advice before I got married that there would be times my wife would cry about nothing or anything. But a piece of metal with 6 million rivets in it? I mean, come on. But of course you know, and I know, or at least I hope I know, that's not why Jackie was crying. She was crying for what that bridge stood for. It stood for family and sunshine and beaches and good coffee and Vegemite. That's what it stood for, and that's why she got emotional. And it's the same here with Zion. The exiles are not weeping for the physical city of Jerusalem, although I'm sure they missed it. No, they're crying because of what Jerusalem stands for. Jerusalem was a visible sign to the world that God was king, that God was present with his people, that God would protect his people. It spoke of God's sovereignty, his presence, his protection. Do you remember our first reading this morning from Psalm 48? That's an example of a song of Zion. Same with Psalm 46, our call to worship, or Psalm 47. And such songs declare that Zion is where God reigns as king, where God lives. Zion is where God protects his people, because he's made Zion to be his fortress. Zion was a visible symbol to the world that God was king and that all his promises to his people had been fulfilled. But now think about Jerusalem at this time. It's in ruins. So God's promises are in ruins. Jerusalem has been razed to the ground, which means that God is no longer king. He is no longer present with his people. He's no longer able to protect his people. Why? Because in Babylon, God does not reign. In Babylon, God does not live. In Babylon, God does not protect his people. Do you see now why the taunts of verse 3 would have stung so much? Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How does it go again? God is in the midst of her. She shall not be, what are the words again? She shall not be moved. Is that how it goes? Go on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. No wonder the people respond, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" How can we sing about Zion when there is no visible sign in the world that God reigns, that He lives with His people, that He protects His people? We're in exile. To sing such a song would just add to the mockery of God. Which brings us to the second stanza. We've seen a communal lament in verses 1 to 4, and now we come to a personal commitment to Jerusalem in verses 5 to 6. A personal commitment to Jerusalem. "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." The mention of the right hand here clearly refers to the hand playing the harp, which has been hung up in a willow tree, and the tongue clearly refers to singing. But if you notice the change in attitude, in verses 1 to 4, the psalmist said that as a community, they didn't have anything to sing about. They couldn't strum their harps to a Zion song. But now, he personally commits himself to playing and singing the Zion songs. And we need to ask, why the change? Well, I think it's best explained because this psalm is written after the exile, when this psalmist would have returned to Jerusalem. Verses 1 to 4 are written in the past tense and seem to be him looking back on the time when he was in Babylon and couldn't sing the Zion songs. But now it seems that that is in the past and he's back in Jerusalem. Only Jerusalem is in ruins. But instead of continuing in this posture of despair or this mood of mourning, the psalmist now recommits himself to pursuing the welfare of Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem stood for. He vows in verse 5 never to forget Jerusalem. He vows in verse 6 to make Jerusalem his highest joy. The way the psalmist speaks is a bit like a self-curse on himself. If he doesn't keep Jerusalem as his highest joy, then may he be disabled from normal functioning. May his right hand not work. May his tongue stick to the roof of his mouth so he can't sing. Now again, we must keep the symbolism of Jerusalem in mind here. He's not saying he never wants to forget Jerusalem culturally or architecturally. That would be like Jackie saying she never wants to forget the Sydney Harbour Bridge, to make a piece of metal with 6 million rivets her highest joy. No, what the psalmist is saying here is that he now wants to never forget what Jerusalem stands for. He wants to make God's sovereignty, God's presence with his people, God's protection of his people, his highest goal and joy in life. He wants to see God reign again on the earth, unrivaled among the pantheon of gods. If I can put it in a single sentence, he wants to see God's kingdom come again on the earth as it is in heaven. That is what this personal commitment to Jerusalem is. It's a commitment to see God's kingdom come, to see visible signs of God's sovereignty, of his kingship, of his presence, of his protection, of his people on earth. Which means that what we have here is a very godly man with a very godly desire. Indeed, here is a man of faith, because the Jerusalem he vows to remember, the Jerusalem he promises to make his highest joy, is not the past Jerusalem in ruins, but the future Jerusalem in all its glory. Here is a man of faith who believes that God's kingdom will come again on the earth, as it had done under David and Solomon. So we have here a godly man with godly desires. We have here a man of faith. Which means that whatever we're going to say about verses 7 to 9, we cannot conclude that his emotions got the better of him. Nor can we conclude that this psalm gives way to a spirit of bitter revenge or displays the worst of human nature, that he makes unpardonable statements. No, here is a man full of the Spirit of God, consumed with one holy passion to see the kingdom of God come again on the earth. Which brings us to these final verses. We've seen a communal lament for Jerusalem in verses 1 to 4, a personal commitment to Jerusalem in verses 5 to 6, and finally, a Godward petition for justice. A Godward petition for justice, verses 7 to 9. The psalmist now calls on God to remember those who acted against Jerusalem on the day that it fell. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. This relates to the day when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC. And on that day, there were two guilty parties. There were the Babylonians and the Edomites. And the psalmist deals with the Edomites first because he wants to end with the Babylonians, and we'll see why in a moment. But on the day of Jerusalem, the Edomites colluded with the Babylonians. Now, this was seen as an act of betrayal because Edom was Israel's twin brother nation. Remember, Edom descended from Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob. But instead of helping out their brothers, they stood by and watched. And what's worse, Obadiah tells us that as the Jews were fleeing the city, the Edomites cut off the fugitives and handed over the fleeing survivors to the Babylonians. But that's not the crime that this psalmist holds them accountable for. Do you see that in verse 7? How they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. The crime that this psalmist wants justice for is not what they did to the survivors, but what they did to Jerusalem. Now remember what Jerusalem symbolized. God's sovereignty, his presence, his protection. And here are the Edomites wanting Jerusalem destroyed at its very foundations. In other words, the Edomites wanted God brought down. They wanted to destroy God's reign, to spoil his presence, to thwart his protection of his people. They wanted to destroy God. The very foundation of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what the Babylonians wanted as well. Babylon was the main instigator of destroying Jerusalem. Edom just joined in. But the Babylonians initiated the whole thing, which means that Babylon was bent on destroying God. Their attack of Jerusalem was a direct attack on God himself. And that is how the rest of the Bible presents Babylon. Right from the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 to the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18, Babylon symbolizes everything that is anti-God. Babylon is the epitome of opposition to God. And just as Jerusalem stands for something more than a city, so Babylon here stands for something more than a city. It stands for everything that is anti-God. And if we want to understand these closing verses, then we need to grasp the symbolism of Babylon, just as we grasped the symbolism of Jerusalem. Jerusalem stands for God and his people. Babylon stands for everything that is anti-God and anti his people. And that is why Babylon as a nation, in the prophets of the Old Testament, is never offered any hope. If you read through the oracles against the nations, you find that God offers hope to all of the nations if they repent and turn and worship him. But with Babylon, he never, ever, ever offers salvation.
That's why verse 8 says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. And they are doomed to be destroyed because of what they did to Judah, God's people. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. The words are a naked appeal for justice, of the same mold of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was Old Testament law. The language is straight out of the courtroom. It's not from the back streets of personal revengeance. It is from the courtroom of divine justice. And this is what we must keep in mind here. This is a plea for justice. Now, there is a direct address to God in verse 7 for God to act in justice. But in verse 8, the psalmist addresses Babylon directly. But if you read the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, you realize that God repeatedly said to Babylon that they would get what they gave. Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 50. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on Babylon. Do to her as she has done. Repay Babylon according to her deeds. Do to her according to all she has done. For a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. For the Lord is a God of recompense, and he will repay. In other words, God promised that Babylon would get what they gave, and this is the Lord's justice. So when the psalmist says, blessed is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he is simply speaking in line with what God promised to Babylon. And in Isaiah chapter 13, God describes what would happen to Babylon in ways that are similar to verse 9. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Just listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 13. Babylon's infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes, says the Lord. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes, that is, the Medes and the Persians, who came and ousted Babylon from power. I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and who do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of their womb, and their eyes will not pity children. So God had promised to repay Babylon for their evil by bringing the Medes against them. Which means that this is not a psalm of personal vengeance. Rather, the psalmist is speaking in line with what God had promised. Here is a man who read the scriptures and prayed accordingly. Here is a Godward, godly petition for justice because of what Babylon did to Jerusalem. Of course, it doesn't make it any easier to stomach. I'm not saying this solves all the problems. But it does keep us from standing in judgment over this psalmist, of accusing him of a bitter spirit or of sub-Christian ethics. He's only saying what God said he would do. And when we keep in mind what Babylon stood for symbolically, everything that is anti-God, and when we keep in mind what children stand for symbolically, the future, then we can see that this psalmist longed for all opposition to God to be fully and finally destroyed. He longed for evil and sin to have no future. He longed for God's kingdom to come on earth as it was in heaven. And that included the justice of a final judgment on everyone who opposes God. Just listen to the words of Paul in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. To repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Or listen to the words of the Apostle John in Revelation 18, speaking about Babylon. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." In the New Testament, Christians are called to look forward to a final day of justice, to the day that Babylon will be fully and finally destroyed. So rather than standing in judgment over this psalmist with our chronological snobbery, as C.S. Lewis would put it, or thinking that his emotions have got the better of him, rather this psalmist challenges us this morning. For here is a man whose lament, whose commitment, whose desire, whose faith, whose petition resonate with God and his kingdom. Here's a man who laments over public attacks on his God. Here's a man who laments the lack of any visible sign of God's kingdom on earth. Here's a man who vows to make God and his kingdom his highest joy. Here's a man of faith who believes that God's kingdom will come again on the earth. Here's a man who prays for justice to come on evildoers. Here's a man who prays for the removal of all future opposition to God. Here's a man who reads his Bible and prays accordingly. Here, brothers and sisters, is a type of Christ. This psalmist typifies Christ. Jesus Christ sung the Psalms. He would have sung Psalm 137. But he also embodied the Psalms. He lived on earth with one holy, consuming passion, and that was to establish God's kingdom on earth, to reassert God's sovereignty over everything that opposed God, and to bring Satan's kingdom crashing down. Through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus established God's kingdom on earth, and he continues to establish it on earth. And in his life, he embodied the lament, the commitment, the desire, the faith, the petition of this psalmist. Which means that if we are Christians here this morning, then this lament, commitment, desire, faith, and petition of this psalmist should be ours. Because we are now united to Jesus Christ, the one who could sing this psalm with a pure and perfect heart. We are united to the one whom this psalmist typified. And didn't Jesus teach us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? That is what this psalmist longed for. That's why Psalm 137 is a good New Year's resolution to adopt. Translated into the New Testament, it simply says, "Lord, may you and your kingdom in 2016 be my highest joy." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit you would give to us the same lament over public attacks on you and your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would give to us the same commitment and desire to see you reign again on this earth in visible form. We pray that you would give us the faith to see that your kingdom will come again on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace and mercy to reach out to people while we await that final day of justice. We pray, Father, that you would hear us now as we sing this song of praise to you, that your name again would be honored in all the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.